In part one of Samson's Riddle, I explained how Samson's place in God's purpose was foreshadowed by his killing of a lion and the honey that later came from the lion's carcass. The incident inspired Samson to compose a riddle in the form of a song. The Philistines answered him by asking, "What is sweeter than honey? What is stronger than a lion?" In part two, we treated the solution to the riddle as a riddle itself. We learned that, according to the Bible, wisdom is sweeter than honey and stronger than a lion, generally speaking, and in the circumstances of Samson's life. But love satisfies the two halves of the question as well as does wisdom. Which do we settle on? Must we choose one instead of the other? Both of them have their source in the supremely wise and loving Creator. He is the common ground between love and wisdom. He, I should say, and his Son. According to the New Testament, Jesus Christ is not only the very Son of God, but the embodiment of both wisdom and love. In Matthew 23:34-36, Jesus proclaims that he is sending to the Jewish nation prophets and wise men whom they will persecute. In Luke's version of this saying, as found in Luke 11:49-51, Jesus says that the wisdom of God is sending out these apostles. Together, the two passages imply that Jesus is the wisdom of God incarnate. Jesus identifies himself as wisdom in another saying, found at Matthew 11:19 and Luke 7:35. And according to John 14:6, Jesus claimed to be the way, the truth, and the life. To personify truth is to personify wisdom. Here is what Paul says at 1 Corinthians 1, 21-24. "For since in the wisdom of God the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Jews demand miraculous signs, and Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles, but to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God." God's wisdom, then, is summed up in Jesus. But so is God's love. God recommends his own love to us, Paul says at Romans 5:8, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. 1 John 3:16 says, "This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers." Chapter 4, verse 9 of the same book says, "This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him." Titus 3:4-6 refers to the time when God's kindness and love appeared and salvation became available. The context indicates that this occurred with the coming of Jesus. The arrival of Jesus, in other words, was the arrival of God's love. If the love and wisdom of God are personified in Jesus, then he becomes the one answer we've been seeking. Can the riddle of Judges 14:18 signify that God's own Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, is sweeter than honey and stronger than a lion? How could we confirm that? We've been focusing on the two-pronged question that the Philistines offered as a solution to Samson's original riddle, the Song of the Eater. Let's take another look at the song. Maybe it and the double question are really parts of a single riddle pointing in one direction. Remember, the song says that out of the eater came food, and out of the strong came sweetness. On one level, the song was fulfilled in Samson, the strong provider of sweet relief from Philistine domination. But who is the greatest eater of all? It's not Samson. I hope I don't shock you when I say that God is the great eater. Of course, I'm not claiming that God physically eats or needs nourishment. He himself says in the 50th Psalm that if he were hungry, he would not tell humans. The entire world is at his disposal. "Do I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats?" he asks. Yet the Bible does use the metaphor of God as eating in at least two respects. First, he ate the sacrifices of Israel, in that he was the recipient and enjoyer of those sacrifices. Sacrifice served more than one purpose. It solemnized covenants by linking them to life and death. The blood of animal victims was a covering for sins. It represented the value of life yielded up to God. Still another purpose was to offer food to God in recognition of his status as Israel's true king. The sacrifices made upon the altar of Jehovah in the tabernacle and later in the temple consisted of food and drink. Portions of some sacrifices were eaten by the priests and even the worshipers. Grain, fruits, vegetables, oil, and wine were all offered to God. Most importantly, animals were offered, either burned whole or butchered, depending on the type of offering. Meat, after all, was the centerpiece of human feasts. All meat, especially choice meat such as beef, was a luxury in the time of ancient Israel. The offerings to God were the ingredients of a king's banquet. Leviticus 21:8-17 calls sacrifices the food of God. Parts of the animal that were especially rich, blood and kidney fat, were marked off as sacred and forbidden for human consumption, yet Leviticus 3:7-17 calls them food when they were offered to God. In the Bible, the word table ordinarily meant a platform for spreading out a meal, a place for eating. Altars to God were also called tables, or the Lord's table, and again the offerings upon them were designated as food. Here are some references. Ezekiel chapter 40, verses 39 through 43, chapter 41, verse 22, chapter 44, verse 7, and verses 15 to 16, Malachi chapter 1, verses 7 to 8, and verse 12, and 1 Corinthians 10, verses 18 through 21. One way God is portrayed as enjoying sacrifices is by their aroma. When Noah offered up animals after the flood, Genesis 8:21 says that the Lord smelled a pleasing aroma. The King James Bible uses the term sweet savor, which helps to make the connection with food. One way that humans get pleasure from food, apart from physically eating, is by the smell of food cooking, a roast in the oven or a steak on the grill. Satisfying aroma is another good translation of the Hebrew words in Genesis 8:21. Those same words describe God's enjoyment of sacrifice in many other places, including Exodus chapter 29, verse 18 and verses 22 through 25, Leviticus chapter 3, verse 16, and chapter 6, verse 15, Numbers chapter 28, verse 2, and Ezekiel chapter 20, verses 40 to 41. The quantity of food offered before the Lord was impressive, especially at the height of temple worship. The dedication of Solomon's temple is the subject of 1 Kings chapter 8 and 2 Chronicles chapters 6 and 7. Parts of those chapters give the number of sheep and cattle slaughtered in the tens of thousands, but the introductions to both accounts say simply that the animals sacrificed were beyond counting. 2 Chronicles 7:1 tells how God showed his acceptance of the offerings. It says, "When Solomon finished praying, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple." The word for consumed is the Hebrew word for eat, the word we find in Judges 14:14. All right, God is the great eater by virtue of receiving and taking pleasure in the willing sacrifices of his people. He's eater in another sense, too. He eats destructively by devouring those who offend him and persist in evil. For the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God, says Deuteronomy 4:24. That verse is quoted in the New Testament at Hebrews 12:29. Of the wicked, Psalm 21:9 says, In his wrath the Lord will swallow them up, and his fire will consume them. Here is Amos 5, verses 6 and 15 from the King James Bible. Seek the Lord, and ye shall live, lest he break out like a fire in the house of Joseph, and devour it, and there be none to quench it in Bethel. Hate the evil, and love the good, and establish judgment in the gate. It may be that the Lord God of hosts will be gracious unto the remnant of Joseph. The words consume and devour in all these verses are different words in English for the same Hebrew word, akal, eat. The metaphor of God eating up his adversaries is not just one of fire. Listen to Isaiah 31:4. As a lion growls, a great lion, over his prey, and though a whole band of shepherds is called together against him, he is not frightened by their shouts or disturbed by their clamor. So the Lord Almighty will come down to do battle on Mount Zion and on its heights. The Lord warns of what is in store for the wicked at Hosea 13:8. Like a bear robbed of her cubs, I will attack them and rip them open. Like a lion, I will devour them. A wild animal will tear them apart. God says that like a lion he will devour, that is, he will eat, akal. These words return us to the eater of Judges 14, which first and most obviously was the lion that attacked Samson. Out of the eater, food, and out of the strong, sweetness. We have seen that metaphorically, God is the greatest of all eaters. Self-evidently, he is the strongest of all. Out of God came something to eat, something sweet? If there is a God who is the creator and sustainer of the universe, then food must originate with him. The scriptures affirm that God is the source of all that is needed for life. It's true, but not surprising, and riddles always concern surprises of one kind or another. There is a scripture text that combines several of these ideas. God as eater, God as provider of food, and God as surpriser. Here it is from Isaiah 25:6 through 8. On this mountain the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all the peoples, a banquet of aged wine, the best of meats, and the finest of wines. On this mountain he will destroy the shroud that enfolds all peoples, the sheet that covers all nations. He will swallow up death forever. The sovereign Lord will wipe away the tears from all faces. The Almighty spreads a table. From him comes the finest food, food only to be tasted when the kingdom of God is realized in its glory. And while those blessed by God are feasting, God himself does some eating of another kind. To understand the irony here, think about the greatest eater besides God. That eater is death. Death consumes all who live in this fallen world. The references to the grave as eater or swallower are Numbers 16:31 through 34, Proverbs 1:12 and 30:16, and Habakkuk 2:5. God is the only one who could swallow that which swallows all else and destroy the last enemy, death, as Paul says at 1 Corinthians 15:26. It's no coincidence that the passage in Isaiah leads us to 1 Corinthians 15. Paul's prophecy about the death of death occurs right in the middle of his long explanation and defense of the resurrection of believers. Paul paraphrases Isaiah 25:8 later in chapter 15 when he identifies the resurrection as the time when God will finish off death. He says in verse 54, So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, Death is swallowed up in victory. For Paul, the key to the defeat of sin, corruption, and death is Christ. He says in verse 22, "For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive." Jesus, by his atoning work on the cross, has opened the way for the blessings of Isaiah 25. Through Christ, God, the receiver of sacrifice and the devourer of the wicked, gives what his people need most, sustains them on the choicest food. From God the Father comes everything, as 1 Corinthians 8:6 says, but some things are more directly, more intimately from him than others. All bread, for example, comes from the natural cycles that he initiated and he sustains. But the bread that miraculously fed more than 5,000 people on an occasion during Jesus' ministry was more directly from God than is the loaf on the baker's shelf. God's own Son was more directly and intimately from him, or out of him, than was anything else. Back in 1 Corinthians 15, we read in verse 47, "The first man was of the dust of the earth, the second man from heaven." Paul's words echo those of Jesus himself in chapter 6 of John's Gospel. "I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world." Then the Jews began to argue sharply among themselves, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" Jesus said to them, "I tell you the truth, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day, for my flesh is real food, and my blood is real drink." Here is the surprise that Samson's riddle has been hinting at. The Son of God, who according to John 1:1 shares the divine nature, who resides in God's bosom according to John 1:18, who is the brightness of the Father's glory and the image of his being, as Hebrews 1:3 says, this Son comes out from intimate fellowship with the Father according to John 6:46 and then says, "Eat my flesh." Surprising? Some of Jesus' disciples were so shocked by this teaching that they turned away from him. Those who stuck with him later saw him take bread and a cup and heard him command them, "Eat, this is my body. Drink, this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Out of the eater, food. Out of the strong, sweetness." Out of the receiver of sacrifice comes the one true sacrifice. Out of the Holy One who, like a fire, consumes the sinful, comes the purifier from sin, who alone can rescue from corruption and death. Feeding on Christ's flesh and blood does not mean merely participating in a ritual, but relying on him in faith, following and obeying him in absolute trust. 1 Peter 2, 1-3 says that by responding to God's word, we can taste that the Lord Jesus is kind. The reference is to Psalm 34:8, which urges, "Taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who trusts in him." Compare that metaphor with Proverbs 24:13. "Eat honey, my son, for it is good. Honey from the comb is sweet to your taste." The proverb equates good with sweet to the taste. To taste that the Lord is good is to find him to be sweet, pleasurable. Out of the strong, sweetness. Jesus, the wisdom and love of God, who is indeed sweeter than honey, though stronger than a lion. And the figure of the lion gives us a final piece of evidence. The last book of the Bible, Revelation, contains a vision of the Son of God that represents him as two different animals. Listen to chapter 5, verses 5 and 6. "Then one of the elders said to me, 'Do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals.' Then I saw a lamb, looking as if it had been slain, standing in the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders. John is told to look and see the lion, but what he sees instead is a lamb who had been slain. He is identifying Jesus at one and the same time with the Lion of Judah and with the Passover lamb slain to preserve the firstborn of Israel. Other references to Jesus as the lamb are John 1:29, Acts 8:32, 1 Corinthians 5:7, and 1 Peter 1:18-19. The book of Exodus instructed the Israelites how to select the animal to be slaughtered for the Passover. Exodus 12:5 says, "The animals you choose must be year-old males without defect, and you may take them from the sheep or the goats." In the succeeding verses, all the sacrificial animals are called lambs. For the purpose of the Passover, a young goat was equivalent to a lamb. Do you remember how Samson killed the lion? That's in verse 6 of Judges 14. "The Spirit of the Lord came upon him in power, so that he tore the lion apart with his bare hands, as he might have torn a young goat." How unusual! A lion that is slain as if it were a young goat, or we could say, as if it were a Passover lamb, torn as easily as we might tear a loaf of bread. We've come to the end of Samson's riddle, having found its answer in him to whom all the scriptures point, as does the panorama of human history and the unfolding of the universe. Ponder what he means for your life. Some people will accuse me of making connections in this study that are simply flights of imagination. Take a couple of coincidences, dress them up ingeniously, and there you have it. If that's what you suspect, here's how you can check up on me. Find one of the many riddles in Shakespeare's plays. Identify the obvious solution to that riddle. Then see if you can make a case that the elements of the riddle symbolize the action of the play as a whole. After that, relate the riddle on an even deeper level to all of Elizabethan drama. Do this by means of specific references and rational inference. Even if you succeed, there's still a hitch. The dramatic arts in the Elizabethan period did not culminate in surprising claims about the nature of human existence and the universe. The Bible's message that the Son of God laid aside his divine glory, became a human being, and then suffered death to impart new life to fallen creatures is audacious. It shocks our natural sensibilities. To manufacture the appearance of a prophetic relationship like the one we've been studying would require a miracle. Please join me again for another journey into the mysteries of the gospel.